Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, to hear the phrase, "you've been served," does not generate warm thoughts within us. Most of us associate the phrase with, hopefully, a movie that we've watched in which a lawyer slaps a stack of papers in front of someone, letting them know that there is a lawsuit against that person. To be served in this way is not a good thing. We all hope we don't hear those words. However, in a host, a majority of other ways, we speak of serving others as a positively commendable virtue. We say thank you for your service to our law enforcement officers and soldiers in our military. We say we may thank waiters or waitresses for their good service when we eat at a restaurant. When people serve you in tremendous ways, it's incumbent upon you, incumbent upon us, all the more to recognize the significance of the service. The greater the service, the greater the gratitude, the greater the thanksgiving. As Christians, to serve the Lord is about as clear of a command as any throughout the Bible. The Hebrew word alone appears 286 times in the Old Testament, referring to the idea of toiling or working or expending considerable energy in a task or a function. We normally associate the verb with our worship toward the Lord. But have you ever had the thought that the ministry of the Old Testament authors and prophets was a service directed toward you? Have you ever thought that these authors expended considerable energy toiling and working to serve new covenant believers who would have the privilege of understanding so much more of how God has fulfilled his promises concerning a coming Messiah? Well, as Peter is beginning to conclude his enormously long single sentence in Greek, stretching from verse 3 all the way to verse 12, focused on blessing God the Father specifically for his work of redemption, he turns his attention toward a specific consideration. He wants us to know, his main point, as it were, just how blessed we are to stand where we do in redemptive history. He wants us to know how glorious it is to be able to understand and to apprehend the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets foretold centuries before. For indeed, they were serving us so we might glory in God's unfolding plan of redemption in Christ. With this as the trajectory before us, let us seek the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we have just sung, many of these songs rehearse the splendor and the glory of your faithfulness throughout the generations. We understand that there is to be an effect within the souls of the saints when they hear the gospel story. There is nothing sweeter, even depicted in images and in ways that were the fullness of which was not known throughout the centuries, throughout the generations. We see promises. We see the glorious bride entering the king's throne room, even as Psalm 45 depicted, and we connect that to the glories of your church being brought in to the splendor of our King. Lord, we long to see that destined day arise, not only in Christ's first coming, but in his second coming. So, Lord, would you enlarge our vision this morning? Help us to understand Peter's point, but also to understand something about our own hearts and our forgetfulness, to remember what is most glorious about the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Root us in these things, convict our hearts, purge us of sin, cause our hearts to burn within us as we see with greater beauty the work of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Peter has told us that the Father's foreknowledge has sanctified a people by his Spirit for obedience to his Son, Jesus Christ. He's told us right out of the gates in that greeting in verses 1 and 2, which is why the Father is to be blessed and to be praised to no end for his great mercy that produces a living hope in the heart of every Christian. The hope is grounded in Christ's resurrection, and believers may confidently expect an eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. Believers should expect trials of all kinds, which will test the genuineness of our faith. But genuine faith that has withstood the trials of this life brings great glory at the appearing of our Lord and Savior. And whom we have not seen, we love. And we will soon see him. And until then, we believe in his words and we rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You can almost see Peter struggling to package that. There are not words that rightly get to the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's too good. Peter intends that we believe and rejoice, even amidst suffering, that we would believe and rejoice in the Father's glorious salvation. In order to go another layer deeper into the believing and rejoicing in this extraordinary gift, we're given the backstory to the gift. Backstories are significant. Consider a simple illustration. Imagine a 16-year-old young man celebrating his birthday with friends and family. After all the presents, he's given a final, rather unique gift by his father. He opens it and observes that it is a very, very old letter. It isn't until his father tells him the letter's backstory that the gift takes on much more meaning. The letter is from his great-grandfather, who died before he was even born. But the letter was to him, to be opened on that exact day. The letter contains stories of God's faithfulness to him, growing up in very hard times across the world before immigrating to America. And he wrote as if his grandson were standing right next to him. His letter conveyed his earnest desire for his children and their children and their children to know that they were in his heart, and that he was praying that they would know even more the fullness of God's faithfulness to them. He was serving them, even as he served God faithfully in his own life. Backstories matter, don't they? Especially when a gift is being given. They deepen and they enlarge and they personalize the significance of a gift. And how true this is when we understand the way the New Testament authors seem to come out of their seats with excitement as they put together the sheer wonder of God's prophetic word, that it is being fulfilled before their eyes. through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. From the passage that was read earlier, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 prays that God's people may have strength. They may have strength to comprehend, to get it, so to speak, to comprehend, not just personally, with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Strength to comprehend how aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Strength to comprehend how Christ has created in himself one new man. So Jew and Gentile are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens and members of the household of God, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. This mystery, as Paul says, not made known to the sons of men in other generations, has now been revealed. And it is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. That backstory matters. It's everything. The backstory of Peter's elated joy over the living hope he possesses in Christ is rooted, in part, in the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament. So let's consider this next paragraph that Peter shares in verses 10 through 12. Follow along as I read these three verses, and then we will continue to return to them in the moments to follow. Concerning this salvation, Peter writes, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, in order to rightly set the stage and to provide a brief preliminary entry point into these verses, let's go on a little bit of an intentional rabbit trail together. Let's remind ourselves of two things briefly: the purpose of biblical prophecy, and secondly, the purpose of the prophetic office. So first, the purpose of biblical prophecy. What is it? Well, the primary Hebrew term for a prophet means one called by God to make something known. One called by God to make something known. And as we read time and again of God's unique call upon these Old Testament prophets, in which he calls them and then he fills them with his message. The Greek word means one who foretells, or one who forthtells. We would be too narrow or restrictive if we think that prophecy is only speaking words about the future. Often these prophets were forthtelling. They were telling forth the immediacy of what God expected from his people in order that they would repent and return again to the law of the Lord. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So prophecy involves God-appointed men speaking Spirit-inspired messages for the people of God. So what was prophecy for? Well, in his helpful book, Beginning at Moses, Michael Barrett gives us four very practical purposes that we can grasp of prophecy in the Old Testament. He writes first that prophecy was intended first and foremost to glorify God. Prophecy indicates that God is completely in control over all time and circumstances. His perfect plan is the plan that will bring him maximum glory, so that in that we can trust that God is glorifying his name. Secondly, prophecy is for the encouragement of the saints. If God perfectly holds the future, it follows that he perfectly holds the here and now within his sovereign control. So prophecy inspires confidence, which is a profound encouragement for God's children. Next, prophecy intensifies our desire for God's will. Prophecy increases an expectant hope. The more we consider the promise, the more we want the promise to materialize. Have you seen this, those of you with kids, that you drop little details a little bit more at a time, and the little bit more that is made clear, the little bit more that is known, the more that expectant hope of, I want that gift now. My birthday is only 322 days away. The countdown is coming. Prophecy is a means whereby God incites his people to want him and to want what he has promised to come to pass more than anything else. And the whole Bible speaks to the idea of waiting. Doesn't it? A waiting, an expectant hope. But that is not a casual resignation. I guess I have to wait. Then we go to the waiting room at the doctor's office, and that's not a fun place to be, right? Not that at all. It's a kind of expectant anticipation. It's the kind that I had mid-November of last year as I waited and waited and waited for that 12-point monster buck to just come out of the woods. And I was going to have the moment of glory that I'd been prepared for my whole life through not hunting most of my life. But I was ready. That eager expectation. Now could be the time. Well, the prophets in the Old Testament eagerly anticipated the fulfillment of God's plans. And yet, a rule of thumb, if you will, of biblical prophecy is that by divine design, long-range prophecies are not fully comprehended until the time when they are actually in the process of being fulfilled. Well, lastly, purpose of biblical prophecy is to motivate sinners to repentance and forgiveness. Prophecy encourages holiness. God's prophetic word means his promise of blessing as well as his warning of judgment. It is coming nearer and nearer. That final day of the Lord is not something that humans can put off. And every day that comes about, we are one day closer to God fulfilling his ultimate promises. That should incite holy living. That should also bring about utter repentance for those who are on the other side of saving faith in Christ. What is, though, the purpose of the prophetic office specifically? Well, the Old Testament prophets were seers of God's plan. They were messengers. They were watchmen for Yahweh, slaves or servants of the Lord. They were not mediums or fortune tellers or magicians or spiritists as in other nations. And although they did do miracles and did foretell future events, it was for the good of God's people and always linked to God's will and redemptive history. The prophets were so often reformers of the worship of God, calling Israel to repent of idolatry But probably one of the best definitions is that they were covenant pleaders. Covenant pleaders, pleading with Israel to honor the covenant that bound them to the God of heaven and earth. And as God's ambassadors who are pleading the covenant that God has made with them, they pleaded with Israel in dramatic ways sometimes to be faithful to the covenant and the law of the Lord, to return to the Lord, who is abundant in mercy and will forgive. Moses is the fountainhead and the paradigm for all the prophets, for he was the mediator of Israel's exodus out of Egypt. He was the mediator of God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, consequently the mediator of the Ten Commandments and of the law to Israel, authoring the Torah and teaching it to the people. He was the mediator of the tabernacle and Israel's entire system of worship. And he, as the mediator who pleaded at the door of the tent of meeting time and time and time again, when Israel would find one new way after another to sin against the Lord. And as God's anger raged against Israel's sin, Moses pleaded for God to show mercy again and again, even as he pleaded with Israel to obey the voice of the Lord. Moses is the paradigm from which all subsequent prophets would arise. He was also a suffering servant, a paradigm that would live on in all the prophets, culminating in the ultimate suffering servant. They were far more than mouthpieces for God. The prophets were called to embody, incarnate, as it were, the messages that they proclaimed, taking on whatever pain or persecution that that would bring along the way. In Matthew chapter 5, we read, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Suffering precedes glory. A formula that would prove true for every one of the prophets of God. As careful studiers of the law of Moses and as covenant pleaders who so regularly suffered for the cause of accurately relaying God's heart so his people would repent, Peter now gives us clarity that the prophets had a sense that their ministry was both short range for their present day, but also long range for Peter's day. But Peter's main idea he aims to develop is that new covenant believers suffering for us, suffering because they identify with God's Messiah, we should take heart because we stand at a place of unspeakable privilege. Theirs is a living hope, but it is also an ancient hope, rooted in ancient promises and yet fulfilled in their day. So in verse 10, we see here the prophetic search for future grace. The prophets had a sense that their ministry was both short range and long range. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. So their prophecy was one of future grace, Peter says. God's divine kindness and favor. Such prophecy was apparently intended for Peter's audience. The prophet Jeremiah predicted a day when the new covenant would be made with God's people, in which the law would be written, would be within them, written on their hearts, for all the covenant community would know the Lord, unlike the nation of Israel. And while Jeremiah pleaded for Judah to repent in his own day, he foresaw a coming day in which a new covenant would abrogate the old and would indeed be a better covenant. The prophets knew the scriptures, and they studied them carefully, we see. They searched and inquired carefully. So with eager expectation, these prophets pored over the sacred writings, longing to know when God would send Messiah. They carefully searched and inquired. The shadowy realities, as Hebrews puts it, of old covenant types and themes and images and events and repeated ideas, searching for when Messiah would come and who he would be and how God would do it. Oh, they wanted to see it. Verse 11 continues the idea as we see the prophet's further inquiry into Christ's work in verse 11. The prophets studied the who and the when of Messiah's coming. Peter writes, they inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So the verb here, inquiring, it carries the idea of a deliberate search to find something out. This is the same word Jesus uses in John 5 when he tells the religious rulers, you search, inquire, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And yet it is they who bear witness about me. The scribes and the Pharisees inquired the scriptures. They apparently searched them as well. But their inquiry came out on the other end as man-made religion of the sort that looks God's Son in the eyes and says, crucify him. So not everyone who studies the Bible reads it as God intends. To the contrary, the Old Testament prophets as a whole made it their deliberate search to identify the person or time of Messiah's coming, recognizing he is our hope. He is the one who will crush the head of the serpent. He is the one who will make things right. Peter specifically says the Spirit of Christ in them. Interesting phrase. He says the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, which literally means revealing or making clear the sufferings and the glories of Messiah. So how is it that the Spirit of Christ is operative in the minds and hearts of these prophets? Now you might be thinking, and now I thought the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not present in the Old Testament. Well, Jim Hamilton helps us here very simply in his book, The Indwelling Spirit. He says this, in the Old Covenant, God faithfully remained with his people, accompanying them in a pillar of fire and cloud, then dwelling among them in the tabernacle and the temple. Under the New Covenant, the only temple is the believing community itself. And God dwells not only among the community corporately, but also in each member individually. Like so many Old Testament prophets experience God's Spirit coming upon them at specific times to empower them to speak God's truth and to minister according to God's will when it was necessary. And we need not wonder if this Spirit of Christ should be understood as Jesus' earthly, human, physical spirit. No, this is the same Spirit that Peter references a verse later, verse 12, when he mentions this is the Holy Spirit who has empowered the preaching of the good news that has reached your ears, he says to Peter's audience. The prophets searched the scriptures diligently. But ultimately, it was by the Spirit's revealing work. It was by the Spirit's revealing work that it was made known to them the nature of Messiah's sufferings and subsequent glories. One author notes, he says, the prophecies were not the invention of the prophets or their best guess, so to speak. They were revealed by the Spirit of Christ Peter's point, of course, was that the prophets predicted these matters, but did not know when they would be fulfilled. But they hoped upon hope that they would be fulfilled in their days. So the prophets predicted the sufferings and the glories of Messiah, Peter goes on. Jesus rebuked the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches to the men of Israel, indicting them with the crucifixion of Christ, but proclaiming that this Jesus whom you crucified is indeed the seed of David, whom David, being therefore a prophet, he writes, foresaw and spoke about in Psalm 16, which he then quotes, regarding the death, the resurrection, and exaltation of Christ, along with the sending of the Spirit. So like the disciples on the Emmaus Road who remarked, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened up the Scriptures?" The men of Israel in Acts 2, it says, are cut to the heart, asking, "What can we do?" And Peter says, "I'll tell you what you can do. Repent and be baptized." The effect of truly understanding the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Christ should have its effect on the saints. It should cause the hearts of the saints to burn with love for God. And it causes the hearts of the lost to be deeply troubled, leading them to faith and repentance. And may that be true even this morning. Let us not miss the sequence, though, of Messiah's atoning work. He was the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah's suffering servant, who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, being smitten by God and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. His chastisement brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. And yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And yet Jesus fulfilled the psalmist's understanding that God, David writes, would not leave Messiah's soul to Sheol, to the place of the dead, but he would deliver him. Like the Savior's suffering that had to precede his exaltation, so to believers, we are called to endure suffering. If necessary, Peter says, for just a little while, before we share in Christ's exaltation and take possession of our eternal inheritance. Verse 12 makes clear that the prophet's service was to new covenant believers. Verse 12 reads, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that had now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." We see in verse 12 the prophet's service to new covenant believers. So in this sense, the Old Testament prophecies do not simply apply to Peter's audience, but they were intended for them. And the same Spirit who revealed Messiah's suffering and subsequent glories to the prophets is responsible for revealing to new covenant believers the fulfillment of these promises through the preaching of the good news, the gospel. Think about what that tells you, brother and sister, about the significance of the preaching of the gospel. It is not about the skill of the orator. It is not about his grasp on philosophy, the integration of all the schools of thought, and the masterful TED talk that might be given. This is not the glory of preaching. It is in the message of Christ crucified. That's the glory. Preaching is God making his appeal through a spokesman as he rightly divides the word of God and directs all glory to God's Son. Through this ordinary means of grace, God unveiled the Christ promised of old to the suffering saints that Peter addresses. And they were to know, in some sense, they were in the mind. They were in mind when Holy Scripture was written by the prophets and biblical authors. How humbling must that have been to this ragtag group of suffering, scattered saints. Wow. God had you in mind. Think about what that means for the most unseen among us, the most forgotten, the most overcome by thoughts of insignificance and no purpose. Surely the same sense was among Peter's audience. And the same hope, living hope, extends to us today. The final phrase in verse 12 floors us even more. The work of redemption is so stunningly glorious that it's not just the prophets who searched and inquired carefully, but even the angels peer into these matters and look longingly as to what God has done. Although the angelic realm experienced a rebellion that caused Satan and his fallen angels to be expelled from God's presence, no plan of redemption was enacted for them. Only to humanity, those who bear God's image, has the Father devised the most glorious story of redemption ever written. It staggers even the minds of angels. As one author says, Old Testament prophets saw it from afar, and angels also marvel when gazing upon what God has done in Christ. While for Peter's readers, they actually experience it. So how are we to respond? How might we respond to these three verses that we've worked through even now? Well, responding to these three verses should involve more than just a downloading of facts into our brain. Responding to these verses may involve these points here. First and foremost, marvel. Marvel at the unveiling of God's prophetic plan in Christ. The disciples on the road to Emmaus said their hearts burned within them when they understood how the scriptures were pointing toward a glorious fulfillment in Jesus. Peter, rejoicing in a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, can't believe he has the honor to stand at the crossroads of history and to preach the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul similarly wants to bubble over with enthusiasm that he gets to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles and to bring the light to everyone. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God? Christian, if you lack joy, could it be in part that you are turning a blind eye to the stunning vista of God's redemptive work laid out for you in Scripture? Will you lift your eyes to the sunrise of God's faithfulness? Do you know how that will free you from the shrink-wrapped life of your own little kingdom? Do you see why Peter might want suffering Christians to know this? Why them in particular? Because it lights up the soul. It turns the on switch when we truly behold the faithful God who has done what he said he would do and has stunned us with extravagant grace. It lifts the Christian's heart to unspeakable gratitude to the Lord. Secondly, expect to follow the suffering before glory pattern of our Savior. It's Probably a better way to say that, but I think you get the idea. Expect to follow, as Christ's disciples, the suffering before glory pattern of our Savior. There is no fast forwarding of suffering in the life of the Christian. As if when we watch a movie and we don't like a particular part, or it's a sad part or something, let's just get past that. There's no option to do such a thing in the life of a Christian. But praise God, suffering is short term. It's just for a little while. But glory with Christ is eternal. The night before he was to be executed for his participation in a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler, the German Lutheran pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer would be asked to lead his fellow prisoners in a service of worship. What would you say? What would you say if you were asked to do such a thing the night before you knew your life was going to be done? What words would flow from your mouth? What passages of Scripture would you choose? Bonhoeffer would read Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And then he would read 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Only two passages were selected. One of the Savior's suffering and one of the Christian's living hope. A living hope that would be revealed at Christ's resurrection. So at the break of dawn the next morning, on April 9th, 1945, at only the age of 39, he would be hanged. His final words were written on his tombstone. This is the end. For me, the beginning of life. So much of life comes down to right-sizing our expectations. For the Christian, we must expect suffering. We must accept that this is normal for the people of God. Trials and tribulations of all kind await us. And specifically, simply for the sake of naming, we belong to Christ. We obey his word. As Peter would say it, suffering while doing good. Because Jesus has called us to follow in his footsteps. But like Bonhoeffer, while even death may appear the end, it is simply the beginning of life. Lastly, these verses, verse 10 through 12, must be deployed in holy living. We must deploy these truths into holy living. Peter is about to launch into a new thought about preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded and setting our hope fully on the grace that is to be ours in Christ when Christ appears. So these truths are fundamentally meant to accomplish something within us, namely steady perseverance as we suffer with Christ while doing good toward others. So may the Lord help us to glory, to marvel in a deeply rooted faith, gloriously revealed through the power of the Spirit and ever transforming sinners like you and like me through Christ's finished work to the glory of our great God. Let's pray. Oh God, would you help us to rest? That your word to us is sufficient. It gets done in us all that needs to get done. It is sufficient. Your word to the prophet revealed to Peter's audience and extending to us today is sufficient. We rest in it, we glory in it, we marvel in it, and we express a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory for the promises that we now know are in our Lord Jesus Christ. How this could lead to anything other than just sheer worship before your throne, I do not know how. This is the splendor of the gospel. Help us to root ourselves in gospel hope and to center our greatest joys on what truly lit up these writers as they overflow with unspeakable joy. We pray that we would not simply think about these things or mull them over in our minds, but we would use them as fuel in the tank to live holy lives. And we pray for those who do not know you, who do not possess a living hope, that may have studied and searched and inquired the scriptures at different times in their lives, but have not landed at saving faith in Christ alone. May they abandon all other names and believe in and rejoice in Isaiah's suffering servant, the one who has inaugurated a new and better covenant in which your law has removed hearts of stone, or your spirit has removed hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh that love the Lord. Would you use this word to encourage us now and even in the small groups to come for the glory of your great name, in whose name we pray. Amen.